Okay, well, we took a week off. We are back now at chapters 65 and 66. Can you hear me? All right, 65 and 66. 65 and 66. Okay, let me find my place. Who can tell me the Historia Salutis? Historia Salutis.
History of our salvation, how it was wrought. Tell me about how it was wrought. It was with the advent
of Christ.
Okay.
With the living and dying of Jesus on the cross.
Yeah, absolutely. And does this still seem loud to you? She was my sound tester.
A little bit, yeah.
I'm going to just quickly adjust it slightly. I'm going to adjust it at the source here. Okay. Okay, so the Historia Salutis is really focused on, in history, how our salvation was achieved. And of course, the main focal point of that includes the coming of Christ and the work Christ did at the cross. Of course, we can go backward. It's all part of the history of salvation when we even think about like that promise in Genesis 3:15 where there's going to be a seed of the woman that's going to rise up and crush the head of the serpent. And Historia Salutis includes after Christ when Pentecost happened and the Spirit fell upon God's people. And the Historia Salutis includes the second coming of Christ. There's actually events left yet in the Historia Salutis. We're very excited about that. What's the Ordo Salutis then? There's a difference. The Ordo Salutis. You want to roll, Jeff? Tell us.
That's the order of salvation.
Okay.
Steps that are taken that that describe our salvation.
Okay, and how it comes to us, how it's applied to us. People always say, I want application. The Ordo Salutis is the application of the Historia Salutis, how that salvation is applied to us. And we've talked about that effectual calling that works within us, new birth, and draws us to Christ to cling to Him. And that's expressed then in faith and repentance. And for those who believe, they are justified, adopted, are being sanctified, and are ultimately going to be glorified. So right now we are on the topic with regard to faith, chapter 65 specifically, saving faith. And we talked the last time about faith in general. Now it's going to be on saving faith. Now, to anybody who has done the reading or remembers last chapter on faith and this chapter on saving faith, why do we need a chapter on saving faith? What's different in this chapter from what we talked about in the first chapter on just faith? It's been a while, probably. Everyone's read this, I'm sure, excellently 2 weeks ago, probably. Well, last chapter, when we talked about faith in chapter 64, it was more just on faith in general, some qualities about faith. But today we're going to talk more specifically on the difference between saving faith and non-saving faith. Or maybe to put it this way, real faith and fake faith. Alive faith versus dead faith. Genuine faith versus counterfeit faith. Because there's only one of those will save, right? The genuine faith saves. The saving faith saves. True faith saves. False, dead, counterfeit faith does not save. And so we're going to think a little bit about what makes genuine faith. And to start us off, let's flip over to James 2, 14 through 19. Lita, why don't you read that for us? James 2, 14 through 19.
What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith and does not have food? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and is destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warm and filled, but you do not give them the things which they are needing for the body, what does that profit? Thus also faith in itself. does not have works, it's given. But if someone will say, you have faith and I have works, show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.
Okay, good. Couple things to notice here. You know, I think some translations emphasize in verse 14, it says, can faith save him? It's can that faith save him? That faith that doesn't have works. You notice down at the bottom, I will show you my faith by my works. And so real faith, genuine faith, living faith, is going to bear forth a fruit that includes good works. Now we're going to talk about that bearing forth of good works. We're going to talk about that more into the sanctification topic, which is later on in R.C. Sproul's book. But what we begin to notice is that there is a kind of faith that won't save, and a kind of faith that does save. And we're going to want to talk today about what do we see in the Scripture about what is the biblical faith that saves. And R.C. Sproul talks about three components that need to be there. What are the three components that he says need to be in a saving faith? Judy.
Excellent.
Okay, good. He said information was the first thing. I'm going to put / knowledge. And the second is assent. I'm going to also put the word conviction. And then what was the last one you said? So these are three parts that we see in the Bible that deal with what's real faith, genuine faith. And if you recall back long before for some of you, or more recent for some of you, when you went through the Confessing Christ book, and the topic on faith, it dealt with those three topics, or those three components of faith. And you need to have all three of these for it to be a real saving faith. And so the first one is there's information you need to have in order to actually have faith in the biblical gospel. You know, when we talk about faith, we're not talking about faith in Allah. We're not talking about faith in the Buddhist doctrines that they teach. We're talking about faith in the Bible, and particularly in the Christian gospel, in the message of how one is saved in Christ. And so you can't have that biblical faith without at least some minimum knowledge of the gospel. One place that's often pointed to as a rather minimum knowledge of the gospel is 1 Timothy 1:15. It says this, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." There Paul gives the gospel in rather simple terms. Christ came into the world to save sinners. Now, we could say more. But we begin to know there's at least some sort of knowledge we need to have about what Christianity is about and how we're putting our faith in something. Faith has to always have an object. I loved how Mike, when he talked about faith, it was two Sundays ago at this point, he brought in the literature, the grammar aspect. You know, you've got a direct object, right, in grammar. What's the direct object of faith? What do you believe? What are you believing in? And it's this gospel about one who has been sent to bring salvation to sinners. You guys seen this little guy in the back table? Little blue flyer. It's got four verses in there, all from Romans. And it's sometimes referred to as Romans Road. And it's a way you can pick just in Romans to quickly talk about the basics of the gospel to people. And I thought as we talk about this knowledge one, we can say a little bit more than just simply Christ came to the world to save sinners by taking you through those four verses that are here. And there are more in the back table if you want to afterward. If you don't have not taken notes, you can take up those. And these are good resources to give to people. It tells a little bit about the cross, a little bit about our church. It's got the four verses in there. And so why don't you guys open up to Romans. We'll talk a little about the knowledge of the gospel. First one is Romans 3:23. Neil, why don't you read Romans 3:23 for us? This is sometimes I refer to as the bad news. You know, the gospel means good news, but we start with some bad news. Romans 3:23 says, we have all sinned. And when you're talking with people, this is part of the recognition, is to confront them with their sin. Because you know what? If you don't think you're a sinner, then you think, well, I guess so-and-so across the street needs the gospel. I guess I don't. You know, it's those murderers and serial killers. They need the gospel. I'm doing okay on my own. But now the Bible confronts all, not some, not them, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Flip over to Romans 6:23. And Marlon, why don't you read Romans 6:23? If you start with that first half first, we kind of finish the bad news part. The wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. What's a wage? What's that?
A debt.
Not quite. But in one sense, you can think about that. Maybe you just need to tell me a little bit more what a wage is. What do you mean when you say it's a debt? Okay. So here's how I would use the debt idea. A wage is when you go and work real hard for a job. You get what is deserved to you. So if I go and I'm a day laborer and I get paid at the end of the day and I get $10 an hour, I put in 8 hours, I get $80 at the end of the day. So there is a debt in the sense that at the end of the day, the employer is indebted to me $80. He owes me $80, and it's my fair thing that's owed to me. And if he doesn't pay me, he's wrong, right? And so what it's saying here in Romans is we've worked and earned death. That because of our sin, remember, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, when God's there to settle up, okay, let's see, what have you earned today? You've earned damnation. You've earned hell. You've earned God's wrath and curse. And of course, that's the problem. That's why we need a gospel. Because it's not simply that we're all sinners, but as we're all sinners, you are now guilty and deserving of eternal destruction, damnation. On the day you eat of that fruit, you shall surely die. And so this is a place where you can begin to talk to people about that damnation that they're under. But then the good news is the last half of that begins to flip to the good news. What you've earned is death. But what you get in Christ is a gift. In other words, something you haven't earned, and that is a gift. And we're going to look at more about that in the next verse, Romans 5:8. Romans 5:8. Sarah, why don't you read Romans 5:8? Yeah, so now we're getting into a lot of the good news that Christ died for us. And so now you can begin to talk about the idea of the atonement, and how Christ is in our place, taking on our sin, our guilt, our punishment, bearing it. For all who put their hope in Christ, they're all who put their faith, He's in our place. As you're noticing, by the way, that these are really jumping off verses to begin to talk more fully about the truths that we hold. But they can be a good way to kind of walk through some of the main content. And then you can flip at the end there to Romans 10:9. Judy, why don't you read Romans 10:9 there for us? So here's the idea of a response that's needed, right? The gospel demands a response. It's one that says we need to believe in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And so it's this idea of repenting and turning to the Lord and putting your hope in Him. And so, again, these are kind of like four little verses that you can begin to use to inform people, to communicate to them this knowledge that they need to have. And there's, you know, lots of things. You go to John 3:16. There's lots of places you could go. But this is, you know, one little handy way. And we got a bunch of them in the back, and I'll print as many as we ever need. Something you can do. And those are also easy ones just to memorize. If you don't have this, just commit those four verses to memory, and that will help kind of be like a skeleton that you can hang on the basic aspects of the Christian gospel on, and you can use it in talking with people. So, okay, that's the first aspect of this faith, is knowledge. The second aspect is assent or conviction. And R.C. Sproul gave a great analogy of someone not having this with the example of taking a test. Does anybody remember the example he used? Marlon.
You can get an A on the test but not really believe in
it. Yeah, absolutely. You know, if you're smart in college, maybe you finally realize that the teacher isn't that concerned about what you think is true. They care about, can you tell back to them what they think is true? And so if you want to get an A, you get good at being able to say, here's what I learned from you, whether it's true or not. And so, you know, think about it. Someone could go to seminary. Even a good seminary that's teaching all the good doctrines in the Word. And they could get an A, just flying colors, you know, just passed just perfectly. And they could literally be an atheist. You don't have to actually believe any of it to get an A in seminary. Because seminary is academia, right? It's an academic setting where you're learning information and communicating back what you've learned. And so we need to not just have the knowledge, we need to actually believe this is true. And, you know, so that's why, for example, when denominations, if they're wise, they don't just take someone with an A from seminary. They actually put them through examination process. And the examination isn't just, can you regurgitate facts, but what do you believe? Do you believe this to be true? What do you believe on this? And they're actually then examining what their convictions are. And so that's an important step in terms of understanding someone's faith. You need to actually believe it to be true. I had a professor at undergrad at UC San Diego who knew the Gospel of John backward and forward and could just tell you, you know, he could tell you all kinds of things from it and had great literary insights into it, but he didn't believe this is anything saving, anything of great moral value. It wasn't anything religious to him other than he was a religious studies professor from an academic standpoint. And so this is the difference. Someone needs to also really believe it to be true. Questions on the first two here? So we have to have knowledge. You have to have assent or conviction that this is true. And the last part, trust. That you need to then not just know it, not just believe it, but trust your life to it in order to appreciate and enjoy and receive the benefits of Christ and Him crucified and Him risen. And he gives an analogy here. What's his analogy?
The chair.
The chair, that's right. I love using this analogy in my class for confessing Christ. Why don't you tell me about the chair analogy?
You see that chair? It looks like you can sit on that chair, but until you actually put your body on the chair, then you're trusting in the chair to hold you.
Yeah. And, you know, it's like if I know it can hold my weight and actually believe with certainty it can hold my weight, I'm still going to get a backache if I don't sit down in it. Right? I'm still going to get tired if I don't actually enjoy the chair. And now my knowledge that I firmly believed is exercised to receive the benefit of the chair. And otherwise the chair is just, it doesn't have a benefit to me, right? But I want to enjoy it. And so with Christ, you need to then not just believe the gospel is true, but you put your trust and your hope in Him to receive the benefit of everything He's held out in the gospel. So you say, I'm going to stop trying to earn my own right standing before God. I'm going to stop thinking I'm right with God based on the things I do or don't do. I'm going to fully rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ, who cried out, "It is accomplished. It is finished." That's what I'm going to stake all my hope into. And there's a peace there, isn't there? There's a rest. There's a joy. Because he can hold us. He gives an example here in James 2:19. He says, "You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." What's his point with that reference in James 2 there? They don't trust. They have these two. They know there's only one God. But they do whatever they can to oppose that one true God. And that's interesting to think about how you could actually have this second point, but still not be there. And that's where we really need to just put our hope in the Lord and rest in Him. Okay, we're going to move on to justification. Any questions on faith, saving faith? All right, we're going on to justification. These, by the way, work really well together because the faith that we just talked about results in our justification. And one of the aspects of justification is that it is forensic. Forensic. What in the world does forensic mean?
Is that a close study of
scrutiny? No, not quite. Not quite. Some people have started to get their heads around forensic because of things like, what is it, CSI, the TV show? And they do forensic studies and stuff like that. But forensic tends to refer to something legal. Think like attorneys and lawyers, that type of stuff. Judges. And a forensic thing is something that's dealing with something legal in that regard. And in our justification, it's with regard to, think of a judge who's declaring something that's affecting your legal standing. And so we're talking about this legal standing before God. God's the ultimate judge. And God says, in justification, I will declare you to be in right standing with me. So think of at the end of a trial, and the judge either says, guilty or innocent. Well, this is like God hitting the gavel and saying, justified, right with me, innocent, acquitted, that type of thing. The opposite of hitting it and saying guilty. And so when we think of justification, we want to have this legal component. There are other aspects of our salvation that don't deal with the legal component. But when we talk about justification, that's what this kind of word is. That's this word, what it means in the original languages, and that's how we understand it in our theology classes, is that we're talking about our legal standing before God. Question on that idea of forensic. Romans 3:20 says, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." So when you think of legal, you have a law that says whether one is in a right standing or in a wrong standing. And the law on itself, when comparing with our own record, the law says we now know sin, that we are guilty before the law. And so if it's just us and the law, us and the law and our own works, we're in trouble. Because the declaration should be guilty. But we're talking about a justification then that comes not by works of the law, but through faith in Christ. And that's the exciting thing. That's the good news. And so we're saying that we can, instead of being justified before the law, because in that we'll be found guilty, that there's this alternative way that we can find justification. That's through faith in Christ. That His righteousness is credited to us, just as our sins have been put upon Him, and He bore them in our place and paid the penalty, so that justice has been satisfied. We then can be declared right before God. And He actually looks at us then as that judge and declares us right. And we receive that, the Bible says, through faith. And we like to talk about faith then as an instrument. An instrument for how we receive justification. Someone want to try to explain why we use that language of an instrument?
Because
Can you be justified without faith? No, that's right. Is faith earning your justification then? No, that's right. This is an important concept to get our minds around. It would be so wrong to the grace of God to be like, yeah, I believed and earned, therefore I earned my justification. That's not right, no. This is where that word wages comes in. At the end of the day, I sin all day, sin. What is my wage? What have I earned? What's my compensation, justly speaking? Sin or death and damnation. But at the end of the day, when I then turn and receive in faith the gift of justification, I haven't earned justification by believing. It doesn't equal, right? That there's, justification is not the wages of my faith, because faith doesn't earn that. Faith doesn't earn that. So we use the language of instrument to try to express the receiving aspect of this, that it's not something that earns or merits what is received. And I always like to use an example of a birthday present. Okay? If someone gives me a birthday present, the instrument for receiving that birthday present is I take off the wrapping, take off the bow, take off the wrapping, open up the lid, and inside is the gift. And after doing that, unwrapping it, I don't say, wow, I earned this. I don't say, oh, I'm so worthy of this. No, I say thank you. Right? I say thank you for this present. I didn't earn it. But if I don't open the present, guess what? I'll never benefit from it. I'll never enjoy it. I mean, think of the gift giver. If they ask you, so did you like the present? You're like, oh, I didn't open it. I didn't want to think it was somehow I earned it. No, that's just wrong thinking. We open it, but it's still a gift. And it's still always about the gift giver. And the response is always gratitude and thankfulness. And so faith is like that. It's an instrument that passively receives a gift that's actively given. Questions so far? How does Roman Catholicism teach differently? He touched on this.
Has something to do with works.
Has something to do with works, yeah. So, gosh, where to start here? So they, on the one hand, they want to affirm faith. But then they also want to deal with our works. And they want to put the works particularly into their understanding of the sacraments. And so they think, and this is a rather simple explanation, but you know, basically they think you go to get baptized at first, and that kind of washes away all your sin up to that point by actually going through that action. And then if you go along, certain sins, smaller ones, they call them venial sins, you can just, you know, ask for forgiveness, or you can... pray about them, or even if you die and haven't done anything with them, they could be burned off in what they believe is purgatory, which is weird if you think about this idea of justification. But the bigger sins, when they call the mortal sins, maybe like murder or adultery or things like that, that you fall from the state of grace in their perspective, have to go and do a formal act of the sacrament of what they call penance, which involves you not just going to the priest, but they're typically going to give you some things you have to do in order to essentially in this life work off, make right that thing you did wrong. And then and only then will you be restored to that state of grace. And if you die before that from their viewpoint, then you would go to hell. Now, you don't just go to purgatory, then you go to hell and have to... You essentially lose your justification. And so for them, it's faith and works kind of intermingled together. And certain of your works can cause you to lose your salvation, essentially. And some of those works can get you back into the right place. And it's just a faulty way of thinking about the relationship of faith and works. Now, to clarify, we do want to say works are important. And we'll talk more about them under the doctrine of sanctification. But we want to be very particular on this. This is a big point of the Protestant Reformation. In terms of our justification, that is completely based on faith. So that the focus becomes time and again, God saves. God provided all that's necessary for us to be in a right standing before God. Because if there's any element in which it's about us and our works, we're going to fail. We're going to fall short. Now, we also teach then if we really have known Christ, if we really have put our hope in Him, if we have that saving faith, then that means God has been working our lives and there's going to be a fruit of faith that comes from it. And the faith then can show forth, those godly deeds can show forth whether or not we have a lively faith. But we've really wanted to make the distinction in terms of our justification that's solely about the work of Jesus Christ and not about adding in our own works into the mix. Questions on that? Judy.
It sounds like the Roman Catholic position is a great burden. Really oppressive to feel like you have to continually try to earn your way to heaven, basically.
And that's exactly what people like Martin Luther experienced. They had just complete terror, you know, as long as he was under that system, complete terror of kind of up and down, good and bad days. And the reality, of course, is even as Protestant Christians, we can fall into that trap sometimes. We can go and this morning I did my quiet time, so I must be right with God. And I missed my quiet time today. Oh, I'm such a horrible person. God must hate me. You know, we can go through these sorts of same things and kind of self-imposing that upon us. But that's not what we ought to be reminded in a lesson like today, that that's the wrong approach to it, right? We want to rest, like that chair, rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Not as an excuse to then sin, but all the more to drive us back to why we care about godliness.
I have quite a few friends that are Catholic, and when I talk about my faith and try to maybe reach them a little bit, they all want to change the subject. So it's sort of hard to know how to grasp.
Maybe one thought I have here is I have a lot of agnostic friends. I have the same dilemma with. I try to talk to them about my faith, and they all try to change the subject.
Yeah.
So I was probably not unique to Roman Catholics, but it's probably more unique to our culture, is that our culture tends to condition people to not get into religious dialogues, and therefore just kind of happy, coexisting, tolerance sort of ideas. And so I think we'll find that sort of difficulty in any dialogue we have with people who have different religious views and convictions. And, you know, certainly pray before your conversation, pray after your conversation, and in wisdom, keep trying to get them to open up. And I say in wisdom because maybe if every single time you see them, you immediately try to pick up where they wouldn't go last time, maybe that's not the wisest way to reach them. But wisdom says look for ways in appropriate times and settings to try to continue to bring up these points in the right time and place. So I don't have any.
Yeah, I just have to keep praying.
Yeah, but keep also trying to share.
Yeah.
Amen. Good. Any other questions, Mary?
Well, on the matter of then penance.
Hmm.
You don't get to choose what your penance is, do you?
The priest would decide that in Roman Catholicism.
For you, right?
Yeah.
So you can't say, well, I'm going to go make meals for the homeless, and that's my penance for this. You can't choose your good works.
Not being a Roman Catholic, I don't know how much one individual priest goes to the next, but my understanding, Norma, it's the you confess it to the priest, and he gives some sort of form. And sometimes it's even just, say, 15 Hail Marys, which is kind of strange. I do know that the whole idea at Martin Luther's time was pay some money for yourself or on behalf of a loved one to reduce their time in purgatory. And that was the big thing. It was called indulgences. Mm-hmm. And the Roman Catholic Church has tried to back away from that, but there's still those ideas there. You know, it's still this idea if you got to do something, do some good deed, which almsgiving would be considered a good deed. And I don't know to what degree in the priest dialogue, if you can suggest things to the priest, I don't know. I don't know how that works, but giving good gifts would be one way of, in general, from their perspective of dealing with sins and pain for them. So, yeah. One other concept of justification that we don't want to miss, it's a big fancy word, is imputation. Anybody want to try to define imputation for me? Marlon, Neil.
Ascribing it to you or like charging it to your account. Or,
okay, good.
Kind of crediting it to you.
Mm-hmm, good. Is that what you were going to say? Or you... Marlon?
Yes.
Yes, excellent. Beautiful. Yeah, this is someone else's good put upon you. It can actually go both ways. We talk about from Christians, there's a two-way imputation. Christ's righteousness is imputed to us, accounted to us, as if we had done it, but he did it. Flip side is our sin has been imputed on Christ at the cross, that as if he had sinned when he hadn't, of course. He took it and bore it in our place and paid the penalty. So it's actually a two-way exchange, a two-way imputation. I give you a silly little example of imputation. At the R.C. Sproul conference a few months back, somebody graciously donated some free Marriott reward points for me to be able to stay at the Marriott, which was the hotel for the conference. And when they did this, they registered in my name, and so I came in and checked in and everything. It was me, but yet they were like some super elite gold whatever platinum status. So when I got there, even though I hadn't earned any of that, they treated me like that. Welcome, Mr. Elite Gold Platinum member, and oh, your room, we have you on the top floor, so you're going to need the special code when you go into the elevator to type in, and here's your special free breakfast because of your elite status and all this. And I'm like, I haven't earned any of this. But it was imputed to me. You see that? It was imputed to me for the day, at least. I was that standing for the day. And so we have these concepts in some degree in our everyday usage. But it's even more awesome when we think about Christ's righteousness imputed to us and our sin imputed to him and paid for completely. So we're out of time, but I encourage you, if you want to think more about this idea, go to Romans, well, Romans as a whole, but Romans 3 and 4. Romans 3 deals with our sin and how fallen we are, but Romans 4 then uses the example of Abraham and a little bit with David and talks about how even in the Old Testament, this idea of justification by faith, righteousness counted or imputed to us, was prevalent even back then. And it's all the more so in Christ with the coming of Christ. So we're out of time. Let's close in prayer.